Our text this morning is taken from the book of 1 Samuel. We're actually going back to chapter 10 for a second go-around. And I'd like to read the opening 16 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 10, hear the word of the Lord. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you have set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from a high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And after Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. But when he saw they were not to be found, "We went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that this is an awesome privilege that we have to be meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ, to be calling on your name, invoking your presence, asking that you would be here by your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired this, your word, and then tutoring us in it and applying it to our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to worship you in the Spirit and in truth. We pray that we might in some way have this worship whet our appetite for the worship that is to come, when a great multitude that no one can count will surround your throne and cry out in a loud voice that salvation belongs to the Lamb. We pray, O God, that we, our voices, would prepare ourselves for that kind of worship even this morning. May we sing with the Spirit enablement, and may our lives be changed by the words that we sing as you use them to cause us to come into greater conformity to the likeness of the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. About a month ago in the New York Times, there was an intriguing article. I don't know if you happened to read it. It was entitled, "Kids Are Icebound by Frozen Fever." And for those of you who have children of school age or below, that oxymoron, frozen fever, will make perfect sense to you. The reference is obviously to the Disney film that has been such a blockbuster named Frozen since the 6 months that it's been out. It's already grossed $1.2 billion. And in addition, the soundtrack, to everyone's surprise, has apparently been a top-selling album for the entire year, already now approaching 3 million copies in the USA alone. As a result, the article explains, preschoolers all around the country are running around singing Let It Go. Let It Go has become kind of a theme song for the film. And according to the article, it inspires a level of passion and exuberance in children, the likes of which some parents have never seen. The article goes on to cite one internet video of young Nora McDonald, age 3, of Sandwich, Massachusetts. In the film, she's sort of gently bouncing on this sort of trampoline toy. And then someone turns on Let It Go. And instantly, she's infused with utter delight. She takes off, sprinting, almost flying in circles around the perimeter of the room. And her father says, it was like jump-starting a car, connecting little bits of her brain that fire every system at once. And apparently the song has had similar effects on many others, including Jack Solomon, age 4, who, according to his parents, is slow to rise and is invariably grumpy in the morning. One day, Stephen, his father, came into the room playing Let It Go, and Jack just leapt out of the bed, beaming and ready to start the day. His mother says, it's like a drug. I only use it on days when we need to be somewhere and he's still sleeping. Well, you get it and can imagine it. Those here at Park Street, however, will not really understand the article's point that this is like unheard of among parents. If you had your children or your grandchildren in last year's Kids Week, you know exactly what I mean. I had the privilege of having our 3-year-old grandson and his 7-year-old brother staying with us for the week in order to participate. And each day, a little before, and sometimes quite a bit before 6 o'clock in the a.m., they would wake us up and insist that we install Kingdom Rock in the radio, and it would be turned up maximum volume that we could allow at that hour. And sure enough, they'd be singing, We Will Trust in God Alone, doing all the emotions, which I can't remember. We will stand upon his word, and whatever comes our way, we are strong, we are brave, and it goes on. Then they sing, Let's Get a Little Crazy and do the high fives. Some of you will remember seeing that. Anyway, we ought to have a parental warning on Kids Week this week. If you're going to have your kids going there, expect similar behavior. What is it about music that makes it so powerful, its influence so remarkable on our lives, no matter what age we are? I mean, of course, some of you are familiar with all the research that's been done with music in terms of Alzheimer's patients, causing them to remember things they hadn't remembered, stroke victims who could not speak, suddenly being able to sing and sing their requests for what to have for breakfast, or those with Parkinson's being able to walk smoothly with the help of their favorite music. What is it about music that explains why God considers it so important for the Christian life and for our worship? If you look in the scriptures, you'll find some 400 separate passages in the Bible that mention singing in connection with our worship, our relationship with the Lord, or the use of musical instruments. And if you add all the references to blowing the horn, many of which are musically intended and not just marshaling the troops, you get 500 verses. Why is music so important that when the Exodus generation of Israel had just been rescued out of abject slavery to the Egyptians and had now crossed the Red Sea on dry ground thanks to a pillar of fire and cloud causing the waters to separate and then return and drowning the pursuing chariotry and horsemen of Egypt. What is it that explains why Israel didn't just have a big banquet or celebration or erect a memorial so they would never forget what happened, but instead Moses and Israel joined together immediately in a wonderful song? Exodus chapter 15, Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. God is our song. You hear that? He is our strength and our song. He is it. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And it isn't just a quick ditty. It goes on for 18 verses, and it's poetry in Hebrew. What is it about music that would explain that as the irrepressible response to miraculous deliverance from enslavement? Well, I think there are at least four qualities about music that explain its central place in the Christian life. And the first of them is that of all the things we can do, music almost stands alone as one thing that we can all do simultaneously, synchronously. I mean, hardly any other activity allows that. If you want to play a football game, well, there are a bunch of players and all the rest of us are an audience. If you want to paint a painting, it's no fault of art that it's this way, but, you know, only a couple might be able to paint together, three if they can have long paintbrushes, or four. But after that, the rest of us can only view it. Think of all the different activities, but music, we sing in absolute synchronicity, word for word, vast numbers of people. Indeed, all of it is just an anticipation of that great song we will sing one day when the new heavens and an earth are here. There's something about music then inherently that bonds. The music of a lullaby that a mother sings to her little one. You may be aware of the recent research published in Pediatrics, a peer-reviewed journal about work done with premature babies, where a mother's lullaby, not recorded music, which is overstimulating to the children, but a mother's lullaby actually slows their heart rate, makes their respiration more efficient, increases oxygenation of the blood and all the rest of it, and helps the little preemies to thrive. What is it that allows families to be bonded around music, even if it's just happy birthday? In some of our secular families, my upbringing included, that's the only thing we ever sang. But what is it about it that explains that enormous power for binding together? Think how 37,000 Red Sox fans sing together in the eighth inning, that the Sweet Caroline anthem that has been sung now for 17 years at Fenway Park. And that song doesn't even make sense. It has absolutely no connection to baseball, does it? I mean, maybe it's a love song, although Neil Diamond was interviewed, and apparently it actually was inspired by Caroline Kennedy when she was 11 years old. There was a photograph taken of her standing in full dress costume next to her pony. And the song has nothing to do with that either. But there we are, all singing it, feeling, I don't know, patriotic, excited about the Red Sox, and happy to be alive all at once. And by the way, the bonding goes beyond the Red Sox. Last year, you'll remember, despite our historic rivalry with the New York Yankees, sure enough, the day after the Boston Marathon bombing, the entire Yankee Stadium sang Sweet Caroline to show their concern about Boston, their the love that transcends even the rivalry. And what they did, which was so meaningful to hear about, and reporters were just, you know, could hardly, they were so effusive in talking about what this was about. It inspired then teams right across the country to do likewise in the following week. It's just not surprising. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Most of the singing in the Bible is together with all the saints, as many as can be had. And we cry out and we want to add every possible creature in heaven and earth and under the earth to join us in the song as well. Not surprisingly, then, in our text, we read about music in connection with a group experience. After that, you'll go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost, and as you approach the town, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you'll prophesy with them. You just get caught up in it, and you can't help it. It's so powerful in that experience. What's the second quality? Well, it's not only the bonding effect of music, but also its emotive qualities, the ability of music to express feelings deeply, to express them in ways that go beyond our ability to express them, and also, by the way, to inspire feelings and emotion as well. To express that which we can't with respect to our grief and sorrow and anguish. Think of all the laments. A third, nearly, of the Psalms in the Old Testament being laments, putting into words our cry of desperation before God, begging him to intervene, confessing our dependence upon him, but the anguish of our situation. The ability of music not only to express such deep things is also an ability that works to change our emotion and sometimes to repair our emotion in ways that would be more pleasing to God, other times to intensify them. And it's this aspect of music which not only is being researched into a great degree these days, but actually is what makes music so frightening. Because we're aware of the subconscious effects that it has and the abilities of others to use it to manipulate our feelings, even in the church. But out in the commercial world, even much more so, advertisers using it to manipulate you into buying more product or whatever. And even movies and TV soundtracks that, yes, enhance our appreciation for the plot line, alert us to the fact that the heroine is in danger. You know, you get this kind of thundering sound coming through the subwoofers, and you know that some terrible thing's going to happen. Or to express in a more contagious way the delight of resolution when the person who is in such need was rescued, etc. All of it, we just take for granted until you're starting to be self-aware and noticing the effect of music. In a random study of Americans during their waking hours where they were called on cell phones to see if there was any music being listened to, the amount of music was 29% of the day. Average Americans are listening to music. It may be at the store, or it may be a background noise or a soundtrack for a TV program or the radio while you're driving. But nevertheless, it's all around us, and it is surely influencing us, much for good, some not so good. In the Bible, not surprisingly, music seems to be almost characteristically associated with joy. Somehow or other, joy is something we find hard to really express adequately and satisfactorily, and so we need help, and the help of music is there in more than 45 verses. But let all those who take refuge in you, Lord, be glad. Let them forever sing for joy. Or rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart, in Psalm 32. In fact, the book of James makes it a rule. How many had a happy day yesterday? Just raise your hand. Did you have a happy day? James chapter 5 says, if any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. Now, most of us get it. Even if we're worried about getting a parking spot, we'll, you know, bend our knee and ask the Almighty to help make it available. But when you're happy, how many yesterday sang a hymn? Well, a choir, you got A+. They had to practice. That's it. But the Bible says, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. You need to have a repertoire on hand so that you can sing if you're having a happy day. And most of you had one yesterday, and what a loss. The Bible tells us to do this. Why? Well, apparently it's not natural, as you just proved. You need God's help, but you ought to do it because it will express it and it'll intensify that sense of gratitude, the awareness of God in your life. If you're heartbroken, music can give you words to say. If you're anxious, it can quiet your heart. It's a remarkable fact how many different ways it can operate and minister to us. And by the way, even God, when he's happy thinking about you, there's a duet going on right now. The book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, says, "The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." You're singing to him this morning, and he's singing to you. We're really having an experience not unlike that of the disciples in the upper room that said, where Jesus, anticipating his crucifixion, the last word was, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out," and Jesus was singing with his fellow disciples. The ability to minister to those in deep need, of course, comes up in a very vivid way in a few more chapters in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul starts out amazingly attractive as a character, as a picture of what God wanted kingship to look like. I've tried to emphasize this so we'll identify more with the hard lessons that come from Saul's life. By chapter 16, now he's rebelled against God, now twice in very grievous ways. And now the Holy Spirit has been removed from him, and an evil spirit has taken its place. And the question is how to minister to Saul in this desperate condition. One of the servants, concerned for Saul, says, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem," that's a reference to David, "who knows how to play the harp." He may have practiced 10 years, like many of you have, to master your instrument. It's not an easy instrument. It wasn't then, isn't now. "He is a brave man and a warrior, and he's articulate." Those are necessary qualifications, you see. It's not enough just to be a great musician. You also have to be a brave man and a warrior, someone who trusts in God, who's articulate. And then he goes on and says, "And the Lord is with him." When you have someone like that playing the harp or singing in a choir, you're going to get ministered to because it's all the Holy Spirit working through them. And so David, as he plays the harp, I don't think it's just a matter of the nature of the tune doing the job while he was thinking, "What am I going to have supper?" I think it's instead, well, David himself is the sweet singer of Israel. Along with the harp, normally there were words, lyrics. In fact, David later on appoints a whole group of Levites to play the harp and to sing songs of thanksgiving and praise to God. Not surprisingly, in 1 Chronicles 15. We need music. We need it at all points of life, and we need it at the end of life. I often think of Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist of the last century, who had such an influence on many of us. Amazing sermons, incredible lectures. Many of us went to Libri and heard his talks. You know, when he was dying, when he was sent home from the clinic and told that you now have to be prepared to pass from this life to the next, he didn't ask his family to play recordings of his sermons. You'd think they would. You know, that would, they'd bless so many other people. Why wouldn't they bless Francis, you know, Schaeffer, you know? Why wouldn't that have that effect? It didn't have that effect. Instead, he asked his family to play recordings nonstop of Bach and Schubert. And well, in fact, at the moment which he was taken home to glory, they were playing Handel's Messiah. That's a way to go, brothers and sisters. See if you can't order it, you know, right? I mean, why not? Have it visually before you in the music, and then you open up your eyes and you will behold the reality. Music has another ability, a third ability, not just only in terms of the way it expresses our unity, not only its ability to be a vehicle for emotion and even a way of healing emotion and bringing them into conformity to what God intends for you, but also to teach and to persuade. It's very easy for many of us to remember the protest songs of the 60s and how a whole generation of young people were persuaded of a life, world and life view. John Lennon's All we are saying is give peace a chance. Think about it, that in the way it was sung by thousands of people on every occasion. Bob Dylan's Times Are Changing. Or I even prefer Pete Seeger's Turn, 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 because it's based on Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Word of God. And it had a dramatic effect. Within the Christian family, it's Methodism that gets the gold star for the way music has been used to convey truth and doctrine. In fact, it's an intriguing fact that at the time John Wesley was still alive, one of his contemporaries was complaining, writing from the Anglican perspective, that for every person drawn away from the Anglican church by good preaching, the good preaching of these Methodists, 10 were drawn away by music, he writes. It was the music that carried the day, that persuaded people, in this case, not to do some terrible sinful thing, but... And what the competition was offering within the Anglican Church at the time were these metrical versions of the Psalms being sung to very tedious tunes, simple ones that meant something to someone at one time, but were no longer gripping the hearts of the singers. Instead, the Methodists were using ballad tunes and very musical pieces that really melodiously carried the message effectively. And it meant a lot. And it was deliberate on John Wesley's part, Charles doing most of the music writing, but John, in his publication of the select hymns, there were 132 hymns, and he introduces them with a series of rules. And the first rule is, for all Methodists, believers, learn these hymns. You got to learn them all. You can learn any number of hymns you want after that. But he felt that the believers, the fellowship of the Methodists, they had to have a repertoire, as we do as believers in our day, so we can sing to one another in case you're thrown into a prison cell with some Presbyterian or something. You know, you want to have something you can sing together and not just fight it out. You know, well, learn these tunes. I love the fourth rule. We'll jump ahead. He says, sing lustily and with good courage. Tom Brooks has been a great blessing to this church and insisting that we do that. We just really put our heart into it. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, says John Wesley. But lift up your voice with strength. You know, there are places, churches, where people sing like they're half dead, and it has nothing to do with how many people there are there. You can tell by their visage and the way they throw themselves into it. And then he goes on in a sixth rule and says, and be careful not to sing too slowly. You know, there was a tendency among the Anglicans at that time to have tunes that were lugubrious. And, you know, just, you know, if you were happy, you went in, you came out kind of, you know, like this. And anyway, and then above all, the last rule, and this applies to all of us, sing spiritually. When you're at home, you know, you can listen to Lutheran public radio over your computer, it's free. Or when you're listening to other hymns, or when you're singing with each other in your small group. Above all, says John Wesley, founder of the Methodists, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you are singing. You know, think about every word. Don't just mouth the words to keep up with everyone, but think about it. And see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward when He cometh in the clouds of heaven. Isn't that amazing to think? God's going to reward you for singing well His praise because He's worthy of it. And then the last quality, the fourth quality that I want to mention is singing is memorable. There's a reason why children learn the alphabet to a tune. Do you know the tune? A, B, C, D. You know, and if you're trying to remember what comes after M, don't you use it? Even now, as adults, you know, it's a, you know, people are wondering, what are you doing there? And it's the same in high school. No one learns in chem class the periodic chart unless they learn it to a song. Nowadays, I guess they're using Can-Can. In an earlier time, they had other tunes. But how do you memorize things? If you want to memorize them well, remember them with songs. The early believers did that. The psalmist in Psalm 77 then was able to say, I remembered my songs in the night when he was in such anguish. He didn't feel like reading. They didn't have a lamp to read by. But he remembered the songs, and God would minister to him as he remembered his mighty works and deeds, because the songs were about God's deeds. You know, remembering is not easy for us. Your staff at Park Street Church had a retreat a week ago, Memorial Day weekend. We were all in Brewster, Mass., all of us, I mean, it must have been 50 or more of us, wives and husbands, having a wonderful time of fellowship on the beach. And anyway, we decided at nighttime that there was a bonfire out on the beach, and someone came with a big reef of paper so we could have lots of hymns to sing. But it wasn't a full moon, and so we couldn't read the music. You couldn't see the words. So there the two guitarists were, and now all we had was our memory. Now these are your ministers and staff members of Park Street Church, like real serious Christians, right? Imagine how many, well, you know, first of all, we began, what do we know? You know, and it's taking time. Finally, someone suggested and started, "How great thou art." Certainly we can do a "How great thou art." We did the first verse with gusto. The second verse, you know, a little softer, you know, as you listen for someone else to remind you. The third verse, we're humming. And this is shameful. Commit songs to memory. Use them enough in your devotion so that you know them, so they will be there when you need them. So when you're like Paul and Silas in prison with your feet in the inner cell, fastened in stocks about midnight when there are no lights on, you can be praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners will be listening to you in Acts chapter 16. Our text is all about this in some ways, in interesting ways. I obviously don't have time to preach the sermon, but I actually included an amazing chart, likes of which you will never find anywhere else, that will explain one very difficult part. It mentions prophecy in connection with all these musical instruments as the third sign, which obviously is the most important one because it's actually repeated in detail as the sign is fulfilled. And you wonder, well, what's this with prophesying? You'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from a high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, harps. And you know, does Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nathan the prophet, do they have instruments? Do they prophesy in groups? And wait a minute, not only is there the oddity of the music and the corporate nature of this prophesying, but there's no message. We don't hear. What did they say? It's prophesying, but with no message. What the chart will let you see is that all prophecy, if it's authentic, starts with a revelation from God. You can't have prophecy without that. God must reveal himself. Sometimes it's dramatic, like God speaking to Moses out of a burning bush, and if tape recorders had been there, they would have recorded his voice. Speaking to Israel out of the fire, the cloud and pillar and fire on the mount. Speaking the Ten Commandments. Other times, revelation is just as effective and real, but subtle. For example, when Jesus told Peter that God had revealed something to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," when Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ." You know, if you'd asked Peter, "Oh, did you hear a voice?" And it probably wasn't that way. It probably just kind of dawned on him, but it was truly revelational, truly from God, pointing to him. You start with a real revelation from God, but then there are two kinds of prophecy. The one you're used to, where the prophet then is commissioned to report the word of the Lord to an individual, maybe Nathan telling David, "Thou art the man," or to a group of people like Jonah telling the Ninevites that yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Normally we think of that kind of prophecy. That's all on the right side. On the left side is, if the revelation is not a message about sin that someone needs to be checked on, but instead just of the glory of God, then the response that the Holy Spirit elicits from the prophet is just praise, directed not to someone else, but to God himself. Oh, infectious to be sure. Anyone there will be swept along, but it's prophecy that is, in fact, praise-oriented. In fact, we know David in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, when he set up a group of the Levites with the leaders Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, for the ministry of prophesying accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. When it's praise prophecy, that's what you need. Those are the tools. And then we read, after listing those who are the descendants of these people that would be part of this prophetic team, it said they prophesied using the harp in thanksgiving and praising the Lord. That's what it's for. It's praising God in response to God, elicited by God, inspired by God. It's prophecy, to be sure, and it sweeps you up. And it was part of the evidence that the Holy Spirit had really come upon Saul. It's Pentecost Sunday, and actually there is a kind of connection between this text and Pentecost. If you go in the Old Testament, this is not the first time people were struck prophesying. God in Numbers chapter 11 took the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the elders to help join Moses in the ministry, to help him. He was desperate for help. He wanted God to take his life. He was so distressed at his inability to minister to this people. God said, no, here's the other answer. He took the Holy Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders, and they were struck prophesying, all together responding to the greatness of God. No message given. It was all just the prophecy of worship, of praise, of thanksgiving. That's what God did, and they did so no more. The first, the initiatory experience of the elders or judges authenticating that new expansion in the leadership of Israel. We're now at the second expansion, and once again, the Holy Spirit is being placed on a man, Saul, and he's struck prophesying, and then does so no more. And by the way, Joel, the prophet in the Old Testament, at the end, wishes to God that everyone would be struck prophesying. You know, let's not just confine it to some judges or to the kings, but we need Holy Spirit-inspired people to help in every respect. And sure enough, the book of Acts at Pentecost, Peter preaching, says that was fulfilled in his day. All of it is connected to singing. Singing will inspire it, and singing will express it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, so that you will be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is in you, even as it was in Saul. Do you sing? Do you walk around with a song? I love the fact John and Janet Lewis, who sit up here in the right front, an older, mature couple, they were telling me that they sing hymns when they go for their daily walk. You can do that too. You can do it inside your homes. You can do it in the open air. Be filled with the Holy Spirit so you'll be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you'll be making music in your heart or with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, and by the way, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Yes, it's all about worship, but it's all about a transformed life too. If the Spirit of God has a hold of you, you'll not only be worshiping in praise, but you'll be worshiping Him with a life that puts others before yourself. There is the final proof. That's the kind of king God wanted Saul to be. Let us pray that that'll be the kind of Christian we are. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that you intend to write your word upon our hearts, and especially using this blessed gift of music to do so. May our lives be transformed by the hymns that we are singing today. May our lives be transformed by the hymns we'll be singing tomorrow, when you give us a happy day, so that we might then respond with praise and thanksgiving. Use this gift of music. May we heed the admonitions of your scripture and not fail to take advantage, Lord, of all of your means of grace, that we might grow in the Savior, in whose name we ask. Amen.